You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
Our focal passage this morning is Romans 9:30. What should we say then? Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness, namely the righteousness that comes from faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not achieved the righteousness of the law. Why is that? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "Look, I am putting a stone in Zion to stumble over, and a rock to trip over. And the one who believes in him will not be put to shame." Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God concerning them is for their salvation. I can testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Since they are ignorant of the righteousness of God and attempted to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Since Moses writes about the righteousness that is from the law, the one who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that comes from faith speaks like this: do not say in your heart, who will go up to heaven? That is to bring Christ down, or who will go down into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. On the contrary, what does it say? The message is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. This is the message of faith that we proclaim. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Since there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, because the same Lord of all richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on him they have not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Yes, they did. Their voice has gone out to the whole earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses said, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that lacks understanding. And Isaiah says boldly, I was found by those who were not looking for me. I revealed myself to those who were not asking for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and defiant people. This is the word of the Lord. And you may be seated.
Good morning. My name is Michael. I'm one of the pastors here. Thanks so much for spending your morning with us. I'm going to pray. I know there's a lot in all of that. We'll get to as much as we can. I want to pray, and then we'll sit under this word together. Father, thanks for your kindness to us, and thanks for songs to be sang and prayers to be prayed in your name and to you and for you and through you. And Holy Spirit, would you open minds and hearts today? Would you let us sit under this word, and would you let it change us now and forever? And I know there's lots of stuff in this, and we come in the middle of a book, in the middle of a story, in the middle of a day, in a particular place, and all kinds of stuff. God, would you be faithful to let us see you in ways that we could not even have faith to pray for today? Thanks for your goodness and your kindness to us. Would you let your word transform us from the inside out? In Jesus' name, amen. Who was the first person to show you the beauty of Jesus? Maybe you've known God for a long, long time. You've known his people for decades, and maybe you're here for the first time, and all you know is that when you watch TV shows that have Christians, they're always annoying, right? And that's all that you know about anything, and you found yourself in a basement this morning singing songs that you're not familiar with and hearing words about countries that you didn't think mattered to you in any way, shape, or form. maybe you're somewhere in between those things. It's a good idea, certainly for the people of God, to reflect on our story with God. How has God done what he has done with us, and how is he doing that through us? The people and the conversations and the circumstances where truth was presented, where the gospel was believed. It is good to reflect on that. And again, maybe that has never happened, and you are on a journey somewhere, again, in a basement with us today, and that's fine. But for many, the story is full of misunderstanding. And to be fair, this is a thick book with lots of stuff from lots of cultures and lots of periods of time, and it tells one story, and it's written inspired by the Spirit of God, and yet, man, there's a lot in here. And so it's fine that there is misunderstanding, but the misunderstanding all at the heart of this one question is, on what basis does God love me and save me? And I know there's even a ton of assumption to ask those questions. The truth is, what this book teaches us, what God has revealed to us, is that we are born into sin. That means something. We are actively rebelling against a righteous God. He is holy and he is otherly and he is not like us, and we are not like him. And because of that, we are not right with God. We don't come on neutral terms and like, man, are you going to be a good person or a bad person? Like, we come stained with sin, and that sin shows up in the way that we live our life. And what that means is that we have a broken relationship with the most important being in the universe and outside of the universe. That means that we start in a place that is broken from God. And the implication is that we're not living as we're designed. God made us in his image to live for his glory, to point back to him, and that he would be the center of all things, and we are best that way. But we're not living that life now. We're not living the full life now. And even more, we're driving to an eternal existence apart from God's goodness and apart from his grace. What that means is there is literally hell to pay for that broken relationship. And we talk about like being saved, and I'll say this word several times today, but like being saved from what? It is being saved from being outside of the grace of God and all that comes with that. The tension is that we naturally believe, most of us at least, live in the United States for right now, and most of us have grown up here, and that means that we believe that hard work can fix anything. That means if we just try really hard, like, we can overcome whatever it is. And here's the thing, that divide between us and the living God, it cannot be fixed by our own effort. That's the point. That's what all this is saying. Growing up, I went to church maybe twice before I was a teenager. And in the life that I was living, God was not the center of that life. And I wasn't as bad as I could be, and I wasn't as good as other people. And that's probably the truth for most of us. And I lived for soccer for most of my kind of childhood and maybe friends and girls, and then to play guitar and to whatever. You know, like, your story is your story. That's mine. And so I felt like it would be a net loss for my life if I decided to walk with God. Like, whatever I thought that meant, whatever the words were, if like, I came to the point where I was like, all right, I'm living for God, whatever that looked like. I felt like that would be a net loss. I mostly felt at odds with any church people that I interacted with. I wanted to live my life my way. And that sounds like bold thinking, like, okay, I'm 10, 11. But that was the truth. 10, 11, 12, I want to live my life my way. And that's true for many of us. I remember my interactions with Christians. There was a girl on my bus for like, you know, second part of elementary and middle school, and she was what I would like come home and say, there's like this very religious girl on my bus, right? That's what I would say. And she always said things like, I would be like, music, I don't listen to, that's against my religion. That's what I just remember, like resound, like that's against my religion. Okay, so music's not the thing. Hey, would you watch this show or whatever? That's against my religion. okay, like, give me some common ground here. You know, like, we're third graders on a long bus ride. Like, give me something, right? And so, so it was always against her religion. And all I saw was this judgmental, self-righteous, man, no disrespect to her. Like, she was trying to be faithful as a third grader. Like, come on. But, like for real. But all I saw was a judgmental, self-righteous person with no joy in really bad fashion, right? That's what I saw. That's my third grade eyes, you know, fourth grade eyes. I knew of Jesus culturally, like Christmas, Easter, I know what those things were, but I was in no way intrigued by those who wore his name. Whatever your story with God to this point, in some way, you probably know about Jesus, but you might not know how your sin and God's righteousness connect. You're left with questions, and one of those questions that many of us have is on what basis is one made right with God? If there is a God. Loads of assumptions, all these things, but if it's the God of the Bible, and if he has revealed himself this way, how can I stand before him and talk to him and not just be obliterated by my wretchedness? How can I be righteous? How can I be right with him? And so the big idea we're looking at today is if you trust in the right thing, you are saved. Again, saved being saved from God's wrath, not just saved from like discomfort in this life. I mean, like ultimately saved from being outside of the grace of God. And if you are saved, then you are sent. Paul, he's the one writing this letter to the Romans, he continues this argument to answer this question, and he reiterates that God's plans to save his people have not failed. That's what we talked about last week. He says to the Jews, the historic people of God, when you open the book, the first two-thirds of this Bible is the Old Testament. And so all of that is who we have in mind when we say Israel or the Jews here. The historic people of God that he has revealed himself uniquely to. Those who are trying to live a life with him, and they're trying to do that through the laws that he has given, they are not by default the people of God. They've trusted in the wrong things to save them. That's what he's telling. So the first thing we're going to look at is this: believe in your good works won't save. This is how Paul says it, Romans 9, verse 30. What should we say then? Gentiles, those are not the historic people of God. And so, just so you know, when you're reading the New Testament, you have Israel or the Jews or the Pharisees, and these are all the rigid law keepers, those who are trying to keep the law, and then you have the Gentiles. Those are pagans. They could be worshiping false gods. They could be on the pages of this worshiping no gods, right? But those are those outside of God's family. What should we say then? Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness, namely the righteousness that comes from faith. And so he's writing this letter to these people, the Jews who have historically kept all the rules, and they thought that that's what made them God's people or that saved them. You have the Gentiles who lived a life, whatever, but they meet in the name of Jesus, who comes and says, repent and believe and follow me. And you have these Gentiles who are believing, and they are being saved because they're trusting in Jesus by faith. So he begins showing the irony of Israel's failure. He says they had a fierce passion for God, but it was misguided. They had a zeal without knowledge. They strove for righteousness through the law, by the works of their hands, but they didn't gain it because they rejected faith, that is just belief in Jesus. In other words, they trusted in themselves. And on the flip, the Gentiles who weren't seeking righteousness through the law, they were disasters. They didn't even look like they could be God's people. They have found him through faith. And so he says they stumbled over the stumbling stone of Christ. The very person who was supposed to be their foundation was the rock that tripped them up. They mistook the law and the external things that they do, which was meant to point them to God's righteousness as the way to earn their own righteousness. But here's the thing about our own righteousness. The good that you do outside of faith and acknowledging God is is it stinks. And the Bible says it this way, your righteousness is filthy rags. I don't know if you've ever seen like a sponge or like a dish rag in the sink that's been there for a couple days or whatever. Like it is wretched, right? And so in you doing your very best, you stand before God and you say, hey, God, look, I'm like killing it. And he's like, gosh, what is that stench? And you're like, that's my best good works. And he's like, you stink. That's the picture, right? We're not even close on our own. Like he is so much better than we are that we cannot fool ourselves. When I became a Christian, I was 13, and it happened through youth group, and you know, as the story goes, I was chasing Kim to church and met her friends and her family and her sister and all of her youth group friends, and like I began to see a picture of what it looked like to like be a part of this community and to follow this Jesus. And what I did, it was some youth group night, and hey, like, trust Jesus today. And like that day, you know what, I did. And I said, hey, I want him to be the center of my life. And there was a lot of things that I didn't get. And later on that week, I talked to my friend, and I was like, hey, you know, I've shared this with you guys before, but I said, hey, like, dude, I just got saved. And this is like 13-year-old me with no, I had no theological training to this point. Like, I just got saved. And he's like, cool. Saved from what? I'm like, dude, I'm like going to church and stuff. Like, okay. Like, and I was like, you should get saved too. It was like my first stab at like public evangelism, you know? And he's like, okay, like, hey, you want to play Sega? Yeah, you know, that's how it went. You know, like, there was a lot of stuff that I didn't know. I didn't have all the answers, but I think I trusted two things. I trusted that I was a sinner in need of a Savior from the wrath of God. And I believe that Jesus was enough to meet the gap between my sin and his perfect righteous demand. That's, and here's the thing. That's enough. And there was a lot of stuff that I didn't have categories for. And maybe in those moments I was more motivated by fear than by love. The fear of God more than the love of God. But I believe it was legitimate faith. And look, like it journeyed all over. It wasn't a straight line, you know, to the pulpit from that point. And it's still not. But everyone understands, everyone doesn't understand even in that way our relationship with God. And I've struggled to believe, and I'm sure many of you have, but there are kind of three lies that we might believe real quickly. The first one is this, that we're good without God. And this would be the one that just lives a life that, like, this was probably me, that I, like, didn't need God in my life. Like, that was not a thing that I was looking for. I didn't need to be saved because there was nothing to be saved from. And if there was, then I was good on my own, and I could probably do that on my own. The second lie is that if we do more than if we do more good than bad, then that's enough. Like, you get it? Like if I do more good than bad, then God will be impressed, and man, he will, like, he would delight to invite me to be with him. Like 51%, whew, I made it. And look, most world religions are that way, and this one is not, right? The one true living God, it's not a 51%. There's no balancing scales in the kingdom of God, right? It's you sin once, you are a breaker of the law. And it's not because of the sin of your hands, but it's because of the sin of your heart, that you're living as if God is not. And because he's just, there is justice to pay for that, and that is divine judgment. And the third thing is that to believe is the point. And this is super common. Like, it doesn't matter what you believe in as long as you just believe. As long as you have faith in something. The truth is your belief has no power on its own. The power lies entirely in the one on whom you believe. And we could say that and it would make sense. Literally. I'm like always sermon prepping. Kim and I are watching a show this week, and this guy says what I'm about to read to you. And I was like, wait, can you run that back real quick? Like, this is what he said. This is like a real dialogue, just a real person. And he was like, you know, I believe your thoughts help create the future. And the girl that he's pursuing is like, you know, go on. The universe or God or whatever you call it wants for us what we want for ourselves, which that's kind of like just dead wrong. Like, that's kind of like, hey, everything in the universe exists for me. How cool is that? And whatever you want, like, God's for that too. And that's kind of like just the opposite of real life. In fact, everything exists for God and his glory, and you're outside of that. And so you've already made like a foundational mistake in your pursuit of, I don't know, this girl and whatever the universe offers. And so, but then he says, yeah, the universe or God or whatever you call it wants for us what we want for ourselves. So all we have to do is think about it as often and as hard as we can. That doesn't seem very effective. And so imagine you're in great need. You need a surgeon, and you're like, friend is there, and you're like, I'm just believing that they're like a really good surgeon, but they're not. They have no medical training, and they cut you open, and you die, right? And but it's like, no, if I just believe, or if you're drowning in the ocean, if I just believe that what, right? And so it's not a matter of just hope and belief. That's not the thing. It's not the amount of faith that you have that gives you hope or rescue, but it's the presence and the ability and the devotion of the rescuer. Right? That's what matters. It's not that you believe, but it's in what do you believe. And the Jews, they knew God and they knew all about him, but they missed him because they believed in themselves. They thought that all of it was about themselves and what they could do. And this is a lot like the culture in which we live today. There are kind of two heart ditches that we fall into. The first heart ditch is the self-righteous legalist. And maybe it looks like religious, you know, within church walls or whatever. And maybe it doesn't, but it's the self-righteous legalist who thinks that they can find life by keeping the rules. They're often more concerned with the sin in someone else than they are their own sin. And it fleshes out in different ways, but a simple one is just confusing our good deeds with what God requires to save us. And I'll give you an example this week. United States President Donald Trump, relax, whatever. He said this. He said, I want to try and get to heaven. Now, if the president says that, you should be like, oh, like, this is a really interesting statement. I want to try to get to heaven, he says. And he said, I hear I'm not doing well. Don't worry, I'm not going to do impersonations or anything. He says, I hear I'm not doing well at that. And so the context was, if I can stop the war, Russia and Ukraine, then I can save 7,000 people's lives a week. That's the context. And so his response to that is, I want to try and get to heaven, but if I can get to heaven, this will be one of the reasons. I just want you to know, if you hear that, you should spit your coffee out. And if your kids hear that, you should be like, hey, kids, just to let you know, that's not how life with God works, period. Where's the miss? Well, it's right here on these pages at the end of chapter 9. Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not achieved the righteousness of the law. Why is that, Paul says? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were by works. The thing pointing to the righteousness of God is the thing that they mistook for the righteousness that only comes from God. So either the ditches are, our heart ditches are like we double down on the law, or the second heart ditch is the person who becomes a law unto themselves. That's what the Bible says. Living as if God doesn't exist, or as if they get to make the rules of righteousness. And again, Paul goes on in the beginning of chapter 10, verse 1, brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God concerning them is for their salvation. So one, he's saying, those outside of God's grace, gosh, my heart, again, he said this second chapter in a row, my heart breaks for them. President Donald Trump or anyone else who's trying to be justified before God by the work that they do, God, my prayer and my heart goes out and it breaks for them. I can testify about them that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So zeal is like, It's like passion, like all in passion. They have zeal, they have passion for God, but not according to knowledge. That's a kind way of saying what I think he's actually saying. Since they are ignorant of the righteousness of God and attempted to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to God's righteousness. Like, who writes the standard for what is good? In this world, the world does. But in the real world, the one that God has created and set forth, he is the standard for righteousness. So what I would call this is uninformed passion. And it's a lot like what we see every single day in the loudest voices of our culture. When you look at the landscape of the loudest voices of our day, this is it. This is a parade of ignorance inflamed. Zeal without knowledge. And it's not that the world outside of the church is uninformed, but it's that they're built upon a standard of righteousness that isn't from God, and it's usually dressed in some man-made moral high ground. And you have to be able to see it. Someone says something, and they declare a truth, and you have to believe this, or how could you not, and how could God possibly, or whatever it is, you have to just be able to read between the lines and be like, on what are you building this foundation? And if it's a concept of humanity, it's built on a foundation that will crumble. It must be built on the foundation from God, this book. Where do these heart ditches meet you? What are you stumbling over to get to Jesus? The second point, which is much shorter than the first, is belief in Christ's works do save. It's the contrast. It's the flip. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This would have been like a cannon shot in a room like this in this time. So they're still striving to keep all the rules, and they think that's enough. And Paul says, stop. Christ has fulfilled all of the law so that you might have life through faith in him. That's what he's saying. It's the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. This is the Old Testament. It's a shift. It's a fulfillment of the Old Testament, not like erasing it. But he says, you go down in verse 9, if you confess with your mouth, if you say it, that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart, in the core of you, you believe that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. Like, there's a lot of stuff. We complicate a lot of things. There's a lot of things in here. What does that mean? How do I live? Lots of questions, but this is like the most basic foundation that this, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, will be saved. This passage shows that a righteousness from faith is not a matter of trying to reach God on our own. It's as he says, it's not to bring him down or to bring him up. Instead, it is a matter of receiving the work Christ has already done for us. It is already here. It is a gift to be accepted, not a goal to be achieved. There's so much liberty in that line. Here's the reality. The gospel is news, it is not instruction. What that means is we receive the news. Oh my gosh, Christ has won. He has won the battle over sin, the battle over death. He has absorbed the full wrath of God for anyone who believes. And that means that by his resurrection, when he busted out of the tomb and he lived, then it means it's a wrap that he won and everything that he says is true. And when he ascended into heaven to rule and reign, and he says, I'll be back to call you home, my people home, it means it's going to happen. The heart of living a life in Jesus is knowing that the work has already been done. I can't say that enough. And the invitation is to join him, to trust him, and to walk in the work that he has invited us into. This is the single biggest misconception about the Christian life. It's the reason that some Christians come off as self-righteous is because they're living as if they are made right with God by their own righteousness. And the beauty of this foundation is no matter your background, and again, this is exactly what he says in this passage, Jew or Greek or Jew or Gentile, whether you are religious and you've grown up and you've been homeschooled all your life and you've gone through catechism and you know all the answers and you know more about this book than I do, whether it's you or this is the first time you've ever even someone opened the book, heard someone open the book and say words, right? The beauty is that no matter who, Jew, Gentile, religious, not religious, those that love rules and those that hate rules, God's people are a community that's built upon the humility that comes from the fact that there is no righteousness within us at all. There is no arrogance at all. There is no shame in his role, in our role. And what's our role? To come to him and say, I'm a wretch in need of your grace. That's the role that we get to play in our salvation. We get to be an authentic community because we're not pretending about who we were. We're not, I was not great, but no. You have to downplay your sin against God. We don't have to pretend who we are. You lay down at night and say, God, again, I want to live for you and I continue to live for myself. Can you? We don't have to pretend. We don't have to pretend about who we would be without the absolute abundant grace that God, on his initiative, with no help from us, infuses into our undeserving lives. We don't have to pretend. Here's how that shows up. I have, you know, non-Christian friends and family that are around you guys sometimes, you know, and they talk about you, like the Village Church collectively, with encouragement. And this is no shade to other Christians, other churches. We're not the best, whatever. Who cares about the Village? It's about Jesus, all those things. But I'm just telling you, you meet them in refreshing ways. And when someone says, man, like, your church seems a little different. Like, they're not all whatever, you know, whatever everyone else is or whatever. And what I say is, do you know what? We're not striving to be authentic. That's not our deal. But we get to be authentic because of a theological foundation that shapes who we are as a church. That's what I tell them. That you all are not finding your worth and your value and your life in things that you do. But these people that I get to live life with, they find their worth and their value and their life in things that are already done by Jesus. And that gives us a confidence, a comfort to be able to approach God, not because we're great, but because he's great. And this changes how we interact with him, and it changes how we interact with ourselves, our own guilt, our own shame. And we know that we're no longer declared guilty because Jesus was declared guilty on our behalf. And it changes the way that we interact with this world around us. That we're not there to tell them they need to change the way that they live or whatever. But what we get to share with this world is the abundant hope in the life that they can have in Jesus. And it has nothing to do with the things that they do, but what Christ has already done. The last thing is this. Saved ones are sent to save, right? And we have no ability to save anyone in our own hands, but God uses us. Reading along chapter 10, verse 14, how then can they call on him they have not believed? And so the question is, well, how can anyone be saved? And I would say, that's a great question. How can anyone be saved? How can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe without hearing about him? Like, have your friends in mind. And how can they hear without a preacher? Have yourself in mind. And how can they preach unless they're sent? Have God's empowering spirit in mind. As it is written, and he quotes the Old Testament, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? And what is the message? So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message of Christ. All this that we've been saying. Because God's plan to save won't fail, That's the case that he's building out. He invites us into the mission to join his saving work. That means you and me and all who believe. No one can believe if they don't hear, and no one can hear without someone telling them, and no one can tell unless they're sent, and no one who believes in Jesus, everyone who believes in Jesus are also sent by Jesus and empowered by the Spirit. And he says that they have beautiful feet wherever they go, no matter what your feet look like, right? Any who believe do so because someone told them. When I think about my story, man, I look back and I remember, like, in fifth grade, my friend Austin, he started, like, at recess, we're playing football or whatever, and I remember he started telling me about Jesus. Fifth grade, little Austin, whatever. And I remember, like, I blocked this out from my mind. I was praying and thinking about all this stuff this week. And I remember, like, three days in a row, like, hey, let's pick up this conversation tomorrow. Okay. And tomorrow I would go, and we sat on the bench, didn't play football that day. It's a wild time. And he told me about Jesus. And on the third day, like, I swear, I stood there on the playground with my hands open, and I prayed a prayer with my friend Austin. Now, look, I don't think that I met God in that moment, because certainly there was no transformative evidence in my life from that point. But I just look back and I think, my goodness, like, God was at work in my life. I had no idea. And here's the beauty. You are at work in people's lives that you have no idea about. Any who believe do so because someone told them. Told them what? Well, look, for Israel, it was that all the world looked forward to a rescuer, someone, a hero. Israel looked forward to a promised king who would come and he would rule and he would set Israel back on as the prize of creation and regain Israel's political power. They would have a better David on the throne and he would reign forever. That was the promise that they were looking at. So when Jesus came on the scene, that's what they have in mind. Like, is this the one? When are you reestablishing your kingdom? And when can we sit next to you and reap all the benefits? The Gentiles, they began to make God in their own image, and they worshiped themselves and false gods, and they took lots of shapes, and they worshiped sex and power and money and control and fame and a name and all kinds of things. And both looked in vain because the true hero of life and death didn't show up on a throne or in a display of worldly power. He didn't grant their wishes. He came as a baby, and he grew as a human, and he lived a perfect life, perfectly righteous, pleasing his Father in every single way. He didn't sin not one time, because if he would have, then he would have reserved for him the wrath of God. And he willingly chose to die at the hands of sinners like you and me, and he died for our sin so we could gain his righteousness, which is what all this is about. And what that righteousness would do is when we believed upon him who died and who was raised, Jesus takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness. And in that moment, God says, you are approved. You're part of my family forever. You have done enough. Now would you join the mission of inviting more people into my kingdom? That's the gospel, right? How does it meet us, and how does it meet our neighbors? The invitation, hear me, is not to ask Jesus into your heart. That's not a thing. It's certainly not a thing in Scripture. But the invitation is this: to come and die. And you say, well, that doesn't sound very good. It's to turn from your sin, your trajectory of death, your trajectory of separation from him. Turn from you being the center of the orbit of the universe and acknowledging that God is at the center. That changes everything It's a call to come and die, because that old man gets to die and we get to trust and believe, and that means that the new man gets to live, and the new one is Christ in us. And so we get to let God flip your life on its head. He's not an add-on, but it's a divine reorientation of the way in which you look at all of life. Saved ones are sent ones. And the tension of our kind of futile efforts is resolved completely and finally by Jesus. Our works can't save. That's what this chapter is about. Our works can't save, but his perfect works can. He fulfilled the law for us, and he became the perfect sacrifice for our sin for all who would believe. His righteousness is not something we earn. It is a free gift that we receive by faith, and this truth frees us from the impossible burden of earning God's favor, and it empowers us to live a life as his ambassadors. And this leads us to this beautiful picture. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. We imagine these feet to be, heroic or flawless or well-maintained or strong, but the truth is the most beautiful feet in history were covered in the desert dust of the first century. And that man was God, and his name was Jesus, and he stooped low to wash the feet of his disciples. Not metaphorically, although that's true, he actually washed their dirty, crusty, dusty feet. Jesus, the Lord and Savior of the world, stooped low to wash the dirty feet of his disciples, and he showed that the mission of God is not about power and it's not about prestige, but it's about humble, selfless service. Our feet as messengers of the gospel will get dirty as we step into the messy lives of others. And the beauty of our feet isn't in their cleanliness, but it's in the humility and the love and the truth and the bold invitation with which we go, just as our Lord went for us. So what? Stop striving to earn something from God that's already yours by faith. That doesn't mean that you give up, that you stop doing good things, that you stop connecting with the church. It doesn't mean that at all. It means actually just the opposite, that your life is transformed. But stop striving from a place of, I hope God looks at me and finds favor. No, he looks at you and finds favor if he looks at you and sees the works of his son credited to your account. And how does that happen? By faith alone. So stop striving, and two, start sharing. The greatest gift you have ever received is the good news, the gospel. And the greatest act of love you can show to this unbelieving world is to share it. So as the band comes up, two questions for you. Who was the first person to show you the beauty of Jesus? Man, take some time. Journal a bit this week. Plot the points and say, what was God up to long before I knew he was up to anything? Maybe it was a friend or family member a long time ago. Maybe it was this word here today. You get to turn to God, thank him that he forgives, and commit to walk with him wherever he leads. The second question is, who would answer the question by pointing to you? And maybe your life is built upon like sharing this glorious truth. And maybe it's not. And if it's not, pray that it might be. Pray that God would give you the boldness and the comfort and the discomfort to get involved in the mission that God has saved you through, and the same mission that he has saved you for. Maybe we get to respond however this meets us today. You can sit right where you are and pray. You can stand up and sing with the band. You can go over to that prayer bench over there. Someone over that way will be wearing a couple lanyards. They would love to pray with you. My wife and I will be over somewhere back there. We would love to pray with you. And if you are in Christ, man, then these tables are open. We take communion or the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, as a reminder and as a declaration As we take the bread and as we drink the juice, it's a reminder of Christ's body that was broken, his blood that was spilled, as the fulfillment of the mission and an invitation to join that mission. So if you're in Christ and you say, yes, that is me, man, repent, believe, and take this. If you're not in Christ, you're not a Christian, this is not for you, but we are, and we would love to chat with you. Would you pray with me? Father, thanks for your goodness, your kindness, and your grace. Would you let, even in this room today, people join you in abundant new life, that they weren't a part of your family, and today they might be by faith. Would you let them turn to you and just stumble through whatever it looks like to talk with you and say, God, I'm a sinner in need of your grace, and there's nothing I can do to change that, but I trust that you did all that I need, and would you show me the way? We pray these things in Jesus' name.